Join me in God's precious word back to our snapshot series of studies in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6, as we are sort of encapsulating, believe it or not, as it's found in only just three long verses here, the coming thousand-year kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read these verses to you, and we'll have some recapturing, and then we're going to look to pick it back up here where we left it off last Lord's Day, beginning in verse 4, as let me just say our Lord Jesus has come back in judgment. He's defeated all of the enemies, and he's judged them. And he's throwing the last of all of these enemies into the abyss, that is Satan and his demons, which you'll find in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 3. And now John, his attention in verse 4 here, is actually shifted to yet another scene or vision in the orderly and the ongoing future saga given by our Lord. And promised by our Lord. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Father, I pray that you would just bless our time of study in the Word of God today as we continue to look at this glorious kingdom that is coming upon this restored earth. And Lord, that we would rejoice in the promises that you give all throughout your Word from Old Testament to New Testament. Lord, we are just amazed at the blessings that are ours as the redeemed children of God's. And I just pray that you would now bless as we try to encapsulate this coming kingdom in these finite words of this preacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's after all of the telescoping seal judgments have fallen, and after Antichrist's headquarters has been destroyed in a fury of fire and smoke, as we'll see in chapter 18, but in chapter 19, we have beginning five key events that will rush us to the very, very end, to God's eternal day, to the eternal state. And perhaps I shouldn't say rush us, because we do have a thousand-year kingdom that is in there before the eternal state can take place. But nevertheless, on a comparative scale of all of past history, that 1,000 years will be very brief, comparably speaking. But we have five key events that will rush us to the very end, to this eternal state. The first, you'll remember, and we looked at it in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, is the hallelujahs of heaven, where all of heaven will rejoice. And we studied that and looked at that together for three glorious reasons that we won't reiterate at this point. Second of all, Christ will return. And that is recorded in the balance of chapter 19 and then on through chapter 20 to verse 3, where Christ will come again. He will judge. He will defeat all of his enemies, all of the human Christ rejectors, along with the beast and the false prophets, as well as all of the supernatural enemies, Satan and his demon hordes, which brought us to the third key event right after that, and that is what we are studying here. The saints will reign with Christ. Let me just say this. It is a subject matter that is so vast, it's so important, it's so incredible from Old Testament to New Testament, which is why we have given two summary messages actually to it in our final snapshot here of our studies in this book of Revelation. But following your outline with you, it might be very helpful to do that. From last Sunday, I began with this outline giving it, but we looked first here in verses 1 through 6 at four groups that shall reign with him in bodily resurrected glorified form and in order of resurrection with Christ, of course, our first fruits, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:23, and then after that it says those who are Christ's at his coming. But first, we've his New Testament church. We have the bride of Christ in the first phase of his coming at the rapture and before the tribulation that's to fall upon the earth. And it's something that we now, in fact, we wait for at any moment, where at that time we'll receive on this day our resurrected, glorified, perfected bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, John 14, Jesus even talked about it in 1 through 3, where he says that he's prepared a place and he'll come again, receive us unto himself. And then Philippians 3:21 speaks of it as well. And there's other places as well in the New Testament that would speak of it. Why? Why? Why will he do this? Why will he change us into this glorified, perfected state? Because we, so that we might reign with Christ in perfection and to the glory of God. Secondly, as far as the four groups, the Old Testament saints, which technically would include, actually, thirdly, the intertestamental saints, those that followed Christ in his earthly ministry, the apostles, the prophets, and such. Actually, Daniel 7, verse 27, it says this. It says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So we have that kingdom that's coming. You'll remember Jesus also said to his apostles, he says in Matthew 19, verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say to you, that ye which followed me," and then he says, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, here we have both a reference to the Old Testament saints, I believe, and the intertestamental saints in those two passages, who will all rule and they will reign with him in their resurrected, glorified, and perfected bodies to be raised up, here it is, after the tribulation and right before the millennial reign of Christ. And then finally, and right here in Revelation 20 and verse 4, if you look down in your Bibles, but we've the martyred tribulation saints who will all be raised up. They will come to life after that tribulation. And I believe that Christ coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. And they too, they will rule and they will reign with Christ 1,000 literal years. Yes, all four groups will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. Which actually, in your outlines, brought us to the second point that we contemplated under this third of five key events leading to the eternal day of God, namely, what exactly we will be like in the literal reign of Jesus Christ. And it's something that when we looked at it in the past, we did a little study and we scanned over 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 1 John 3:2 and other passages to see what we'll be like, and specifically in the kingdom, what we'll be about. You say, what will we be about? Namely, we'll be about ruling. We'll be about judging with our Lord and with our Savior. And lest we worry about doing it perfectly. In our resurrected, glorified state, we'll have no problem. Which had brought us in our contemplation of these few verses concerning the reign of the saints with Christ in his kingdom to actually pondering from Scripture just what exactly the character of this coming kingdom of Christ will be like, summed up in two main headings. And first off, you'll see it will be political, or it will be social. And then secondly, it will be spiritual in nature, in character. First of all, politically, socially, it will be carried out in four ways. You'll notice, number one, it will be physical, meaning this will be a new world in which to rule and reign, and with astounding features and with astounding effects that will be brought about. Let me just go over some of those with you. We didn't do this last time we were together, but in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we learn how the curse will be lifted. And I'm reading there, it says in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them," like this giant menagerie parade. "And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling shall play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not be hurt nor destroyed in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we can see from that the curse will be lifted. We also see in Joel chapter 2, as I told you, this kingdom is spoken of all throughout Old Testament and New Testament alike. You'll remember Bright says that it is the central theme of all of the Bible. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 27, the prophet Joel says this, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the trees beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice the Lord your God in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain in the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And then it just goes on to talk about the flourishing of the land and how food is going to, because of that, it's going to be plenteous. We also see over in Isaiah, back in Isaiah, as he has much to say about this, but we see in Isaiah the fact that all of this will lead to physical health and healing and well-being. I read in Isaiah 30, actually Isaiah 33 in verse 24, it says this in 33:24. It says, "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick." So there's going to be no sickness. "The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." It'll all be gone. And then Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, right across the page, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." And I think we know a book that is called Streams in the Desert, don't we? But there's a day that's coming where it's going to be just physical health and well-being all around. And then all of this will lead to long life. I'm reminded what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, verse 20, with the atmospheric changes and all of that that's going on around the globe. But we read in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, it says, and this is amazing, there shall be no more fence and an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. And then listen to this, for the child shall die 100 years old. That means if he dies at 100 years old, he'll just be a baby. He'll just be a child. So there's going to be death, and we'll talk about that another time in the kingdom. But the fact is that people will live a long life, and that is because of the restored and the atmospheric changes that the Lord will bring as he lifts the curse. So we have all of those physical blessings that will be upon this earth, politically affecting it. And then, secondly, it will be a universal. What we mean by universal, it will be a comprehensive reign of Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that he will reign to the ends of the earth. I'm reminded what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord God says to his son, says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So it's going to be a universal reign where he reigns over all of the earth. And of course, we could go over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, and we could see as that image is broken down and the great stone rolls over it, and then it says it fills the whole earth. So we have a universal reign. Thirdly, it will be absolute. As what do I mean by that? I mean that an all-knowing and all-seeing judge over all of the universe will know it all, and he will see it all in full coverage. And he will rule as such. Psalm 2:9, where we just were, it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the Lord will have full coverage. It will be an absolute reign. So it'll be a physical reign. It will be a universal reign. It will be a absolute reign. And then number four, in your outlines, and this is important, it will be a righteous reign. It will be just, it will be fair, always perfectly right in every detail, to every degree, upon all those physical inhabitants that either walk in or are born into Christ's kingdom. And I read in Isaiah 11, and I have to just read this to you, verses 1 through 5, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's speaking of the Lord Christ that will come, the Messiah. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, like all the rest of the kings do, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of the lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So we see this absolutely righteous rule. And I want you to get this. This is important. Will be dispensed as the resurrected, glorified, perfected saints by Christ to rule and to reign with him over this very physical, this very universal, absolute, perfectly righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we'll be able to do it perfectly, knowing to the nth detail all the purposes and the will of our God. Wow. And with that, we pick it up last Sunday where we left it off, with that recapturing. As after considering the political or the social characteristics of the kingdom, we come now to a very special part of this study, and that is the spiritual characteristics of it. The spiritual characteristics of it. Point B in your outlines, I believe. As spiritually, in this kingdom, first of all, Christ deems, as far as the tree of rule, if you will, is concerned, for his people, converted, saved, and now glorified people, Israel, to rule over it all with him, and in accordance with his covenant promises that are given to them. As when the kingdom begins, the only people in the kingdom are going to be who? Are going to be converted people. All right? All those believing Jews and Gentiles who've survived the time of the Great Tribulation, and they will make up the subjects of the great king. As we, I want you to understand, the glorified, resurrected, perfected saints, we won't be considered the subjects, but rather we'll be the co-rulers. We will be the co-inheritors with Christ in this kingdom. I think of what Paul's words said to the church age saints in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, we are co-heirs with Christ. That is an amazing reality. That is an amazing truth, for sure. And the subjects in the kingdom will be all those converts, Jew and Gentile alike, that will walk into the kingdom physically alive, who've survived the tribulation, who the Lord's preserved. Romans 11, 26, all of Israel shall be saved. It will be all believers, as not a one unregenerate or unbelieving person will be there initially, at least. As they will have all been destroyed, they'll be sent to hell, awaiting the great white throne judgment after the millennium, and they'll be cast at that point into the eternal lake of fire. And of course, you will have children, and this is where it comes into play, that will be born to these converted, saved, regenerated ones. There will be a great score of them, who some, even a good many, by the end, as it says, the sand of the seashore, which is a hyperbole, but they won't all be regenerated during the length of that kingdom age, as they'll be judged in this kingdom. And others of the rejectors who make it to the end secretly, and of course known totally by the all-seeing gaze of our Lord, will be preserved to the end to be deceived by Satan when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, which we'll begin to address next time, Lord willing, we are together as we look at the fourth key event. But going back to it, number one, God's covenant to his people Israel, as we deal with the spiritual characteristics of the kingdom, initially set forth through the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, as it has been reiterated before, but it was set forth as unconditional. Unconditional. Meaning what? Meaning God did not give his covenant promises to Israel and the fulfillment, the promised fulfillment of them, of inheriting the land and ruling over all of the earth, based on any conditions of their obedience. But it was a unilateral, it was a one-way covenant. And you remember in showing this, how God put forth the ceremony to Abraham of the severed animal carcasses, placed into two parallel rows where normally both parties would pass in between, promising themselves to keep this covenant forever. And in passing through and affirming that the same would happen to them if they broke the covenant. In other words, they would be halved like those animals. But in this instant, in Genesis 15, read it sometime. Study it. It's a fabulous text. But God, like he did with Adam, he put Abraham to sleep. While he then, alone, he passed through the parallel rows of those dead halved animals. Which signified what? It signified that his covenant promise to be fulfilled in this future day, it was unconditional. It was a one-way covenant given to Abraham and to Israel. As you'll find, no stated condition for Israel's obedience in Genesis 15, where Israel had to perform this or they had to perform that before God would perform his obligations. No. In fact, if the Abrahamic covenant to Israel were conditioned on Israel's obedience in order for God to fulfill it, then why is it elsewhere after this in Genesis 17, verse 7, verse 13, verse 19, three times as the Lord reaffirms it to Abraham, but he calls it an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. And then in the New Testament letter, I'm reminded in the book of Hebrews, it's called an unchangeable covenant. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. It's thus obvious that the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant of Israel possessing the land and ruling over it with their Messiah in his kingdom, sitting on the Davidic throne there, can in no way rest on the performance of a fickle, sinful, mortal man, as only God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. And he is only unchangeable. Malachi 3, 6. So the one that gives it will make sure of it. And only he alone can bring it. He will bring it about. The covenant promises in their full fulfillment. And there's even further scriptural proof that we could get into where the covenant was often and always transgenerationally reaffirmed throughout Scripture despite Israel's perpetual national disobedience. But all that to say, and we could spend a while on that, but we won't, but Israel was promised by God, in essence, through possession of the land to ultimately rule over the whole earth and their Messiah king on an all-sovereign throne would be in that day. Do you remember our simple Christmas passage? Over in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then it says this, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So let me just say this. I mean, why do you think it is, as it's satanically driven, by the way, that Israel is constantly being trodden down by the Gentiles? Why do we think that is? That they're being trodden down all the time by the Palestinian world and by the Muslim world. I mean, here is Satan. He's trying to keep the fulfillment, understand, of the covenant from happening. And it's an impossible task. So how would this all come about? How would this be worked out in the end? Well, God tells Israel, first off, they will be converted. And then they will be restored back to their land. And that's in a lot of places. I think of Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. 23, verse 5. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And then it goes on to talk about that in the following text. So she will have the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then in Genesis 15. And according to Jeremiah 30, and we don't have time to look at it, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. According to Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 48, a temple will be rebuilt in that land on a proper site. And memorials will be held there to remember God's marvelous redemptive work. This is all the literal kingdom, beloved, that's given by God as an everlasting promise. The prophet Micah in chapter 4, verse 2 and following says this. Listen to his words. Amazing. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come up, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach about his way, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Verse 3, "He will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations, hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Verse 4, "Each of them will sit under his vine fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Verse 5, "Though all the people walk each in the name of his God," that is in the past, "as for us, we will walk in the name of the Yahweh, our God, forever and ever." And then in verse 6, it says this, "In that day, says the Lord, I assemble the lame and I gather the outcasts," and so on and so forth. It goes on. Amazing day. Bottom line, there's a spiritual movement that will go on through the nation of Israel in the coming earthly kingdom, as not only are all of those coming in believers, but they'll have children. And of those that are born, and I know it blows our minds, but there will be many that will come to faith, but there will be many who won't. I mean, many will be led to the knowledge of the physical reigning Christ there in Jerusalem. I ask myself, how could you help it? But not. In fact, there will be, it says, I'm reminded of this in Zechariah 8:23, says, 10 Gentiles from all the nations who will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." In other words, take me to your Messiah. It's obvious that he's with you and that he's in you. So there will be massive evangelism going on in the coming kingdom. Quite a spiritual movement, I would say. So Israel will be blessed. The land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, will come back to its glorious prominence. And the time of God's promise to them will be completely fulfilled. In fact, there will come about, says the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 14:16, that any who are left of all of the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, will give no rain on them. In other words, instant and certain judgment will come on people who don't worship, who won't worship the Mashiach, the Creator, God Almighty. Can you imagine that kind of instant judgment in this day of grace? I thought about that. On professed believers who would refuse to gather together with God's people to worship the Lord? Might we draw just a bit of a parallel on what God thinks regarding the corporate worship and the coming together of his people to worship him and the importance of it? Do you think he thinks it's important? Well, going back to it, God's chastening by holding the rein on the families of the earth that will not go to worship the all-sovereign king will come into effect. And this will, in effect, cause two things to happen. First of all, it'll be a very good motivation for them to go and worship. Secondly, the ones who don't will become more and more agitated and irritated and hostile. And this is an important factor as well, in that by the time you get to the end of the 1,000 years, those rejectors, which will constitute a very large group, believe it or not, will be ready under Satan to make war. Now, we could go on to talk more about the spiritual blessings seen in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 62 also, that talk about all the blessings that are going to come in and through Israel. But all that to say this: there is a special time, beloved, for the people of Israel, and a special time of salvation for the nations as well, through Israel. That's what this replacement theology stuff blows my mind. Where you do away with God's people. The scripture has nowhere to say about that. I mean, it's quite the opposite. I mean, wouldn't the nations love to hear this right now over there in the Middle East? That there's a special time for Israel that's coming, and that Israel's going to possess the land, every single stitch of it. And they are going to assist Messiah God in ruling over the whole world, as it's their kingdom in reality. And we, the nations of the earth, we're in essence simply the blessed recipients of this all if we've come into the new covenant of God's grace, right? I mean, we are, as Paul put it in Romans 11, 7, we are a wild olive branch grafted among them, of having become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Paul was in effect saying there, we, the Gentiles, we are indebted to Israel, not Israel to us. But it's as Jesus said to the woman at the well, I'm reminded in John 4, verse 22, salvation is from who? From the Jews. I mean, normally, a branch of a cultivated olive tree is grafted into a wild olive tree, just the opposite of what Paul spoke of here. But he knew that grafting the wild into the cultivated was not the norm. Or as he put it in Romans 11, 24, it's contrary to nature. And yet, he needed to give it this way in order to show how the blessings upon the whole world, all of the nations, comes only through and to God's chosen people, Israel. His sovereign election of grace. Now, beyond this and the blessings of salvation to and through Israel, you will find several other spiritual characteristics that we won't go into in great detail concerning the spiritual aspects of this kingdom of Christ, in which we, the resurrected, the glorified, perfected saints, will rule and reign over with our Lord Jesus Christ. One obvious one, and it's the one my mind keeps coming back to, is that the very presence, the physical, bodily, glorified presence of Christ will be there. It will be there in Jerusalem. He'll be on the throne of David. That's very clear in so many places, like Psalm 2, like Psalm 72, in the New Testament, the last book of the canon of Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation, it's clear. Another spiritual aspect will be, with that presence of Christ, will be the presence of truth. Wouldn't you know, as who is Jesus, the Messiah King? He's the way, the what? The truth and the life in his very essence. Isaiah 11:9 speaks how the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 32:17 says how the work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness quiet and confidence forever. So righteousness will flourish. Again, Psalm 72 speaks of that as well. It speaks of peace and righteousness that will flourish and that will reign. And in effect, as Psalm 85:10 puts it, they have kissed each other along with mercy, chesed, and truth that have met together. So you have Christ's presence. Get this, you have not only Christ's presence, but with his presence you have peace, you have righteousness, you have mercy, you have truth. They'll all be there. Isaiah 2:4 says, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nations, and never again will they learn war. Joy, my granddaughter's new name, joy will be there. And not her, but there will be joy, the joy of the Lord that will abound. Isaiah 12, Isaiah 61. I mean, look at those sometime to see it in this coming kingdom. The Holy Spirit will release immense power. Power will be there. And I forgot to put this in your outlines, in the coming kingdom, according to the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. So all that to say, spiritual life is going to be glorious during this time. And people are going to come and they're going to worship the Mashiach. And those that are born, they're going to come to faith in him. And any and all the rebels are going to feel the heat of his judgment immediately. Obviously, they aren't, at least not all of them, slain immediately, as there will be enough left to gather a rebellious force, a great rebellious force at the end, as we know is coming in verses 8 through 11 here of Revelation chapter 20. Now looking at the kingdom then politically and spiritually, as we've done, we can see, I hope, how the Lord Jesus, the rightful king, to whom all praise is due, he will dominate it. And of course, we see how he's going to dominate it, and we've centered on this before, physically, as the curse will be lifted, Isaiah 11:7-9, as I've already said, Isaiah 30:23-24, then again in Isaiah 35, which it indicates in the length of that entire chapter, how, in a manner of speaking, the curse will be lifted, and how it will be Eden all over again in some measure. Joel 2:29-27 says there will be plenty of food for everyone. I didn't read it all when I read it to you before. Isaiah 29:18 says so. Isaiah 33:24. Again, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65. And really the whole section of Isaiah, it talks about health and it talks about healing. So it's going to be a remarkable, stupendous, incredible time in just about every way that you look at it. And get this, we, the resurrected, glorified, the perfected saints, the church age saints, the Old Testament saints, the intertestamental saints, the martyred tribulation saints, indeed all of us are going to reign there with our all-sovereign Lord Christ, the Messiah. And it's for that that we long for, that we wait for, and that we hope for. Yes, this world is a beautiful place. The world is a wonderful, it's a beautiful place. If you traveled it at all, and even though it's cursed, And even though it's so troubled and all creation groans and travails together until now, Romans 8, 23, I want you to just think about it, what it will be like when the curse is taken away, as the whole topography will be altered. Truth and righteousness and peace and goodness and sheer joy will rule everything. And this is what it will be like, as far as beyond even what we can ask or think. As our all-sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he comes back and he sets forth to mediate his all-sovereign rule over the whole earth. And he'll do it with us. And he'll do it through us. Amen? I mean, wow. I mean, you want encouragement? How can you get any more encouragement than that? And the Word of God is just saturated with it, beloved. Hanging like ornaments here on the skeletal mention of the kingdom, even here in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So going back to it, we are in, as the New Testament Church Age Saints, what it calls at the end of verse 5, the first resurrection. I trust that you are, as this is the resurrection of all of the godly. This is the resurrection that all those who truly believe will participate in, whether Old Testament saints, intertestamental saints, church age saints, or tribulation martyr saints. We are all in the first resurrection. It starts with the resurrection of Christ, our first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:23, and then comes to the resurrection of the church, which begins at Christ's coming, who are essentially, as we look at it, the ones who will be raptured up. And then we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the intertestamental saints, who are essentially the Old Testament saints, and the martyred tribulation saints who die in the Lord, who will all be raised up after the tribulation and before the millennium. So, this is the first resurrection. You don't want to be in that resurrection in the first half of verse 5. Look at the first half of verse 5 as that's in effect the second resurrection, or the second death, as it's called later on down in verse 14 of this very chapter, after the millennium and at the great white throne judgment, where all of the unregenerate will be cast with their raised up contemptible bodies into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this first resurrection is wonderfully called in Luke 14:14 by Jesus himself, the resurrection of the righteous, which obviously has several parts. But it's all the resurrection of the righteous, or those declared, or those made righteous by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, Jesus mentions it again when he says, the sons of the age marry, and he says, are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and like the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. It is a resurrection that's going to put us into a completely different form, where there's no marriage anymore. It's what is called in John 5:29, the resurrection unto life. It's spoken about much by different titles and in different ways, but it's all speaking about the same resurrection. As wherever the truly righteous are involved, it's the same resurrection. Acts 24:15 talks about it. Hebrews 11:35 even speaks of it, when it says women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain, here it is, a better resurrection. Did you hear it? A better resurrection. as it's all speaking of the resurrection of the just, all the righteous, of all who have died through all of redemptive history, knowing the Lord, who will be raised up and brought into the millennial kingdom of our Lord. So I can't express to you the blessings of being a part of this resurrection. The Greek word here is the word anastasis, which is why John will go on, verse 6, to give it as the fifth of seven blessings here in this book. As he says, look at it, verse 6, blessed, happy, fully satisfied, and holy, completely set apart to the Lord is the one who has a part that is along with all of them, the Old Testament saints, the intertestamental saints, the martyr tribulation saints, the church age saints, and then he says, in the first resurrection. This will be the moment when we will have been transformed, we will have been metamorphosized, and we will have been given a body like unto his body, a body of glory. Yes, we'll be transformed and changed, and we'll be made like Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that what Peter was saying? I think of this when he said in his first epistle in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, how according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says this, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's it. That's what it's talking about. The first resurrection. And it's this to which hopefully we all look. So we look for anastasis, and now that word is a noun there that's used 40 times in the New Testament, the word anastasis. It's always referring to a dead body coming out from the grave. And through, and thus, that's what the saints look for, the rising again of their dead bodies. So when they bury us, God it won't matter to him the shape of the rotted body turned to dust, but he will grant to us a new glorified, issued, perfected body, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed we are, as verse 6 goes on to say, not only to that we have part in this first resurrection, but to have the assurance that the second death has no power, has no authority over us. Again, the second death is all about, in the end, the lake of fire. That all those who receive without exception after the millennium, they will be cast into. They will be called up. They will be raised with their contemptible bodies, and they will stand judgment before Christ at the great white throne judgment. So in contrast to this, and we won't face this, but if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but in the end, verse 6, but they who, those who have part in the first resurrection, they will be, look at the end of verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, beyond having part in the first resurrection, we are blessed to be what? Priests of God and of Christ. And what does a priest do? A priest brings people to whom? To God, right? So beyond having part in the first resurrection, we will have the function of priests of God worldwide, bringing people to God, bringing people to the Lord, bringing people to the knowledge of Christ, ushering them into the glorious presence of Christ, bringing them to the truth, And finally, on top of all of that, and this clinches it all, we'll be ruling as well with Jesus Christ. We'll reign with him for 1,000 years. So yes, we'll be bringing people to the knowledge of Christ, to salvation, and at the same time, we'll be ruling and reigning and executing our all-sovereign King's every wish. Yes, we'll be a glorious, glorified combination of priests and kings and rulers and priests. Praise God. How blessed we are to have such an anticipation. And I'm going to close there as we'll handle the fourth key event, Lord willing, next time. But let's pray together, shall we? Father, we have looked at much today because your word says much about it, at the wonder and the glory of this incredible kingdom that's to come through Christ on the earth, on a restored earth that he in his sovereign power will create. And Lord, I pray that we would live in anticipation of that day if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would be faithful and true, that we would set ourselves apart continually, we would mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we might live lives of praise right now for the glory of God as we look to that blessed day of our Lord. And Lord, help us even when trials and troubles hit and struggles and we get down and we struggle with life's circumstances and heartaches, Lord, that we would continue to keep our focus and our gaze fixed on you. We would find all of our joy and rejoicing in you. And Lord, that we would look forward as part of that in great anticipation to this coming kingdom, this literal millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to the eternal reign with Christ in the eternal state. Lord, help us to find encouragement to keep on keeping on for you, to never grow faint, to never give up. Keep us bold, keep us confident in the faith, keep us serving and loving you and loving your word and loving your people. Keep us faithful in gathering together in your name until you come for your church. Lord, just bless your people in this, we pray. And Lord, I pray if there is one here today who knows not your Son, that you would speak to their hearts, that though they may have prayed the prayer and though they may have walked the aisle or they may have made, quote unquote, a decision in the past, but they would realize that with a life that is transformed in Christ comes real obedience and marks of faith that show forth a genuine salvation. And Lord, that you would just show them this. And Lord, that you would bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bring alive their hearts as you have brought alive so many of us. Lord, so that we may have and they may have the glorious anticipation like we do of this wonderful day to come. And Lord, we pray even as our Lord prayed in that wonderful, masterful disciples' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.